Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
We finished chapter one last week with the thought of what the church is, the body of Christ. How Paul talks about how his body is the very church, and it fills all and in all. Everything about the life of Jesus Christ is given over to the church so that the church may fill the world and be all in all. And it's, as we talked about, the church, the doctrine of the church is so important. It cannot be underestimated how important the church is. I mean, the ancient world of Christianity knew no life outside the church. You couldn't be a Christian and just exist outside the church. And so that's kind of a modern phenomenon. It's not a good phenomenon. And I kind of addressed that a little bit last week, that we really need to re-look at our doctrines of the church and how important the church is. And that's where life is. That's where the life, the heaven. He's going to talk a little about that life as we get into chapter 2, what that life within the church looks like. So I want to talk in the first three verses of chapter 2. He kind of talks about what the unredeemed of the world look like, and then the last few verses of that first section of the first 10 verses are about the redeemed, which of course would be the church. But let's look this morning. I'll read the first three verses, and we'll just kind of stop there for the moment. And you he made alive. Now, I don't know how it is in your English, remember this was written in Greek. And when you look at that, it's actually a continuation of the last thought about Christ, the church being his body. So we would do well to look at the last line that we studied, which was in verse 22 of chapter 1. And as he put all things under his feet, and as he made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all, and you he made alive. It's a continuing thought. And you, meaning you, the church, you, the redeemed, and you he made alive. When you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Let's stop right there and think about what he's saying to the church. He's saying to the church, in this case, it's the church in Ephesus, but it would be true for us today, that Christ, through the church, has made you alive. Right. It's his opening statement. You're no longer dead like you once were. And he even says it, you were dead, right after the words, you're alive. You were dead. Every one of us, he says, through the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of the world, okay? And he's setting up an image of two kingdoms here. There are two kingdoms that he talks about in these three verses. They're both spiritual kingdoms, okay? They're both ruled by a ruler. Both rulers demand obedience from their subjects. And he begins by talking about the ruler of this world. He says, following the prince of the power of the air. And we know that that is Satan.
That's right.
Well, it's an interesting way. Some of yours, again, I always read from the Revised Standard Version up here. For the most part, you may have different versions. But the prince of the air, what is he trying to say about Satan in this case?
Well, that he is around about us in this world.
He's kind of round about us in everything. The air is something that kind of fills everything, okay? Mm-hmm. But he wants to make it clear that he's not the prince of heaven. He's not really even the prince of earth, Okay, well, because the earth is the Lord's. Remember how the scripture says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof.
Right.
And God created the heavens and the earth. But he's given over Satan as prince of the air. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's an evil spiritual kingdom that Satan leads. It doesn't have a home in some city somewhere, founded in earth. It doesn't have a home in heaven, but it just wanders and it fills the air. There is evil around us in this world. And this has always been the case since Satan's fall. And taking a third of the hosts of the angels with him, the scripture tells us. But he makes a point, a very strong point here. This spiritual kingdom, the leader of the spiritual kingdom is a lesser kingdom. I mean, the evil kingdom. Because Satan is a created being. But the leader of the spiritual kingdom, the good kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, the church, he's the author of creation. You see how there's just no equal. We can't even relate to an equal sign to these two kingdoms. But yet, all of us, and he makes it very clear, he says, verse 3, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So whether they're Jews, and he's talking a lot to Jews here, we know that the Ephesians church was founded by Jews. He says, the Jews as well as the Gentiles, every one of us was once lost in sin. Every one of us was once a part of that kingdom of that fills the air, the lost world, the those who are lost in their souls. Among those, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of our body and our mind. What's he talking about? He's talking about the life of sin that every human being lives in. Now the question is, he's setting up a choice here. Which kingdom are you going to live in?
Right.
You can live in the kingdom of the flesh, or you can live in the kingdom of the Spirit. Now, in the last six verses of this section, we'll learn a lot about the kingdom of the Spirit. But it's important for us to think in these terms right here. We were all once there. He says, and so we were, the closing part of verse 3, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I think that's a curious phrase there. Do all yours say children of wrath?
Or do deserving you have, of wrath.
Deserving, yours says deserving of wrath?
Uh-huh.
Anybody have anything different than children of wrath or deserving of wrath? I think we need to stop and talk about that a little bit, because it's very important. This is where sometimes, as Christians, we fail to understand the whole concept of God's wrath.
We were by nature,
yes,
deserving of wrath.
Which means by nature we were
in sin.
We were in sin. This is right. Now, but here I want to talk about the wrath. What is God's wrath?
Well, that's going to be hell to us if we don't turn to Him.
What is wrath in general? How would we define the word wrath?
Anger.
Anger, a destructive force that causes anger. Okay, so now if we're talking about God's wrath, can we truly call it anger? This gets a little tricky, because when we read it, I'm going to teach you to always read. Okay, now there's a difference. Okay,
yeah.
I want to teach you to always read the Bible with intuitive eyes. Okay, what we do often as human beings, we project our human emotions onto God and His person. Okay, as fathers, we get angry. As human fathers, but as a spiritual, perfect, heavenly Father, He doesn't get angry with us in that same sense. Now, the Bible does relate that God, it talks about God's anger. Remember, scriptures are written for us humans. It's God's revelation for us humans to be able to understand. So He talks of Himself. God talks of Himself in what we would call anthropomorphic terms or human terms. Anthropomorphism is things that are of the human nature. Okay, so God talks of Himself in a way that we can understand. But it's important for us not to attribute the same kind of anger we have to God the Father, because he is holy and he is perfect and he is love. See, with the New Testament, when you read the Old Testament, people always turn to the Old Testament and they say, but, oh, God's anger and wrath are full in the Old Testament. He's always being poured out on this and that people and being punished and whole villages wiped out and things. And so, yes, yes. But the New Testament, we always must take the Bible as a whole and say the New Testament completes the revelation of God. The Bible begins revealing who God is to his humanity, to his creation, over a period of time, as humanity is able to accept and understand who God is, the true God. Because even when the Bible came into being, okay, when Moses first began to write those first few books, God had already been at work in the world with Abraham and Noah and Adam and Eve, and other gods were already filling the world, other pagan gods, okay? Because people, humanity, they're out there searching for God. And so the true God is the God of heaven that we know, the God of the Bible. And he begins through the people of the Hebrews, through the covenant of Abraham and with Moses. As Moses begins to write, and then all the Old Testament writers, begins to reveal himself. That's what Scripture is. It's the revelation of God. We learn to know who God is by reading it. And we can't just stop with all those wrathful things of the Old Testament. We have to finish all the way through the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we know that the greatest revelation of who God is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. God took on, God himself, before all eternity, through his own eternal love, had begotten the Son, Jesus Christ, from all eternity. And in the fullness of time, that Son, Jesus Christ, took on human flesh, was born in Bethlehem as a baby, and we know the story, raised to become a human adult and take on he was our Messiah and the deliverer, to suffer and die for us and then be raised again from the dead to conquer death and sin, that it would never live again. And so here is the full revelation. And what did Jesus always reveal God as? Father. Loving, heavenly Father. So when Paul comes along and he starts to write about that we're children of God's wrath or deserving his wrath, we need to understand what he means. God does not hate us. God is not mad at us for being human. Okay? When we do stupid human things, God is not mad at us. He's created a plan for us to do better. Okay, we can always do better. We can grow in his spirit. Okay, we don't have to sin. That's part of our holiness theology. We don't have to sin because of the power of his Holy Spirit. But if we do, remember our study in 1 John, if we do sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess. Okay, so this loving Heavenly Father, what is his wrath? His wrath is the natural consequence of holy love towards final disobedience. Okay, let me say that again. God's wrath can be understood best as, that's assuming I can say it the same way twice, right? As consequences, natural consequences of a holy love towards final disobedience. Okay? Now, let me see if I can break that apart for you. If we disobey God, we turn away from him, we say, we don't want you, God, we don't want your salvation, we will feel his wrath. That wrath that the Bible tells us was for the devil and his angels. Okay? That hell, as Jesus talks about, hell. Or in the Greek, Gehenna, that lake of fire. Okay, all those things, the images that come up to us about of hell. That is a place that is preserved for the devil and his angels, Scripture tells us, and also those who are finally disobedient. So, there is a wrath, but why is that wrath there? Because it's his holiness. God can do no... There are many people... This is a stumbling block for many people in their faith in God. And one of the things we want to do in this Bible study, one of the reasons I teach this Bible study the way I teach it, which is very slow, very methodical, and trying to look at the depth of the history as well as the original languages when necessary, and say, how did the early church understand this? Because it's imperative that we Christians in the 21st century be good Bible students and know what they thought then. Because these letters were written to them first, before they're written to us. So, number one rule of all Bible study, and you've heard me say this in other classes too, the Bible can't mean something different today to us than it did to them.
It's exactly the same.
Okay? The meaning is the same. The context that may change, the world has changed, the ways, but the meaning of the Scripture is the same. It does not change. Okay? Now, in that sense, what is the wrath? It's holiness. If God is really all love, as John teaches us, in his writings he says God is love. And in him there is no darkness at all. God is love, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Then wrath, as God pours it out on the devil and those that are finally impenitent or disobedient, is the natural workings of his holy love. We can kind of understand that a little, maybe, when we think about our own relationships with those of us who have had to discipline children. If you've ever had to discipline a child, it's hard.
Yes.
Because you love that child, you know? And there's this temptation to not discipline them, to let it slide. Isn't there? That you know what I'm talking about. But if we do that every time, we never discipline our children. What happens to them? What happens to them as they grow?
They grow up with a misconception of what life is about.
Yep, pretty much. That's a nice way to put it. They become spoiled. They become rotten. They become permanently disobedient.
Lazy.
They become lazy. They become selfish because everything's about them and they get their way. I mean, discipline has a lot of goodness to it.
Sounds like the Israelites.
Yeah, kind of sounds like the Israelites, doesn't it? But that discipline, if it's not measured out in love, will not help them. It will harm them. Because then it's no longer love, it's what? It's
wrath.
Abuse. It's wrath.
Yeah.
It's wrath in that sense. But it's abuse. See, God's wrath is not abuse. God's wrath is love. God's wrath is loving disobedience. I mean, loving, what am I trying to say?
Gives us enough rope to hang ourselves.
Towards our disobedience is loving punishment. Loving punishment is what I want to say. Loving punishment towards our disobedience. That's what God's wrath is. So whenever you read in the New Testament about God's wrath, understand that it's a holy God, a holy Father, who desires not to show us his wrath. That's why he gave us a Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So that we wouldn't have to experience that wrath. And he's going to go on to talk about that, because that's what leads him into the next few verses. But this first part, every one of us was once unredeemed. Every one of us was a sinner. Every one of us was once working under the temptations of the prince of the power of the air. We were sons of disobedience. We experience the passions of the flesh. We follow the desires of our body and our mind. And as such, we did deserve his wrath if we'd stayed in that place. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ came for us and our salvation. And so let's read on a little further as we look at verse 4. Start in verse 4. But, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, that six verses right there begins to turn. The story begins to turn. The story was you were all once lost. There are two kingdoms in this world, and you were all once part of the lost one. But thanks be to God in his great love. He calls it rich in mercy in verse 4. He says, but God, you don't have to live in God's wrath. You don't have to experience God's wrath because God is rich in mercy. What is mercy? How do we define mercy?
Forgiveness.
It's part, forgiveness is showing us forgiveness is mercy. But how would you literally define it?
That is, when we've done something wrong, we confess it, he just forgets it.
Okay.
Just doesn't, it's not even in his thoughts anymore.
So think of it this way. I think I can say this. Mercy is his not giving us what we deserve.
Right.
Okay, you with me?
That's the best way I can
put it. His not giving us what we deserve. What we deserve is his wrath.
That's right.
Because we're sinners, right? But because of Christ Jesus, our Savior, and our faith in him, we get mercy. I love in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in the Beatitudes said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
Yeah.
And I love that scripture. That is a powerful scripture when we break it apart and think about it. Every one of us has received God's mercy.
Oh, boy.
So we better be merciful people ourselves. Remember the story that Jesus told about the guy who was forgiven the debt and then he went out right away and just tried to get what everybody else owed him? The master was merciful to him, but then he didn't show any mercy to anyone else. So because we've been shown mercy, we need to show mercy. That's a very big thing with me. I'm God tapped me on the shoulder years ago and showed me that. I talked about that in my sermon on my story, that God led me to lead a discipleship ministry called Merciful Servants of Christ. My identity as a servant of Jesus Christ is to be a merciful servant of Jesus Christ, to show his mercy to other people and to learn how to do that. And that's why I study the Bible. That's why I study the Word. That's why we pray. That's why we have to become more and more like Christ so that we can become more and more his merciful servants. So God is rich in this mercy, and out of his great love, with which he loved us, it says, that he gave us this mercy, even though we were dead in our sins. And literally, if you read this, it says, even though you being dead, we were as good as dead. We were dead. Without Christ, we are dead. Right?
Mine says, it is by grace you have been saved.
Right. It says, by grace you have been saved. So what's grace? Let's talk about grace. We've talked a little about mercy. What is grace? Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. What is grace?
Well, grace is forgiving us and forgetting that it ever happened.
Okay. I'm going to lead you with a little slightly different definition, but I see where you're going. Grace is giving us, okay, what we do not deserve.
Right.
Okay? Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve.
Right.
Grace is giving us what we do not deserve.
Right.
I like to think of them this way. They're flip sides of the same coin.
Exactly.
You cannot separate mercy from grace.
That's for sure.
You ever think about that? You can't be merciful without being gracious, being filled with grace. Because the act of mercy, not doing for someone, not doing to someone what they really deserved, is in and of itself a gracious act. Okay? because you're giving them forgiveness, or you're giving them love when they're not lovable. You're giving them yourself when they don't deserve it. So you're giving them. And this is what God did for us. God gives us grace. And it's in that grace that we are saved. And we're going to talk today, this morning, in the balance of our time, I think it's important for us to think about this section. We might refer to some other sections that Paul has written in other books as well. The Apostle Paul, of course, wrote most of the New Testament, you know, the big three-fourths of it, if you will, two-thirds anyway. And in his writings, he writes an awful lot about the subject of works, okay? Usually it's accompanied by the phrase good works, but not always, just works. He sometimes writes in a way, especially if we read the book of Romans, he tends to write in the middle chapters, in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, he's talking about the works of the flesh, okay? Works of the flesh, meaning the things that we do as human beings in this world. And sometimes the Apostle Paul has been taken as meaning that we are saved by grace, okay, or by faith alone. Okay, there. I want to lead you to a mistake in history. I think there was a great mistake in history made. Okay, in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, you all remember the figure Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the began the Reformation in a sense. First one to live to tell about his reforming acts, anyway. What was his battle cry? His battle cry, if you remember, was, we're saved by faith alone. By faith alone. Sol, in Latin, it's sola fide. Only faith. Faith alone. And it sounds good, okay, because it sounds right, okay? But it went somewhere it shouldn't. And this is why. Because of a misunderstanding of Scripture. But if I turn you over, let me turn you over to the book of James. And if you want to follow there, you can. Take me just a minute to get there. And in James chapter 2, we read these words. What does it profit? I'm going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, there are some versions that will say, can faith alone save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for their body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, or faith alone, your version might say, if it does not have works, is dead.
Yeah.
So, one of the tough things that came out of the Protestant Reformation was a denial of good works by some Protestant movements. Now, as Wesleyan Arminians, of a Wesleyan Arminian theology, the Church of the Nazarene is not one of those that denies good works, okay? We need to understand it properly, and that's what we're going to do with this scripture this morning, is understand what is the relationship of the works, the good works that we do, to our faith. Well, let's think of it this way. Clearly our good works do not save us. Okay, that would be earning our salvation. Okay, you with me? Can't do that. And it's, that's right. Paul says very clearly here that salvation is a gift of God. So, if we can't earn it, there's nothing we can do to earn it, then it must be by faith. Okay? So, we're saved by faith through grace. In other words, it's a gift that we don't deserve. Okay? But we're saved for a purpose. Okay? Yeah, and he says that right here.
He has a plan for each and every one of us.
That's right.
And that is going to be our works.
Right. So he says, by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the coming ages he might show immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. But notice it does not say, but not without any works. It says not because of, but not without. It does not say not without any works. And this is what James is trying. So Scripture, whenever we read the words of the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about works, they really aren't saying separate things as James. He's saying the same thing. Because he goes on to say, for we are God's work. We're his greatest work. Okay? We're his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works. So in other words, I'm going to tell you today that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you must, to really live that faith out, you must be doing good works.
Right.
So what we want to do is think about what is a good work and what is just a, I'll just make it simple, what's a good work and what's a bad work? Okay.
Work is helping anybody.
You know what the difference is between a good work and a bad work? It's real simple. It's real simple. Let me break it out for you. It's the intention of your heart.
Oh, yeah. Course.
It's the intention of your heart.
Yeah.
The good works that God has prepared for us, and it says that he has prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. It's God's plan from all eternity that his people, Christians, okay, should walk in a way of doing good works. And those good works are things that you do for his glory, not for your glory.
I believe
it's always a matter of the heart
that God has people cross our path for us to be able to do good works.
Absolutely.
And so with that, he gives us the opportunity to do the good work, and if we don't, then we lose a big blessing.
Now here's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is you don't have to look very far.
No.
There's people all around you every day.
Many years
that
ago,
need your good works.
We were lax about tithe.
Okay.
I mean, if we had extra money, we put it in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so many, and this has been many years ago because we were saved 35 years ago. I finally come to the realization that you can't outgive the Lord.
That's right.
I mean, I heard that as a scripture, and it hit home, and we started tithing. Mm-hmm. And in giving above that, mm-hmm. too. Mm-hmm. And God has blessed us immensely,
mm-hmm.
since that time.
Amen. So I want to encourage you this morning. You don't have to look far. There's always somebody around you that's hurting, that needs your good works. Because those are the hands and the feet and the eyes and the mouth of Jesus Christ.
Right.
We are... He has said right here, he has made us, in verse 4-5, he says, he's made us alive in Christ. So that in back in Romans, he says that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. We are not our own person.
That's right.
We belong to Christ. Paul uses the phrase over and over in many of his writings that I am a bond slave.
That's right.
Which can mean a slave or a servant. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. Christ is my master. He owns me. That's what Paul is trying to say. And I do the works he tells me to do, and I do them for his glory because he tells me to do them. Not for my glory, because I want to get noticed. Question?
And I'm not saying this to get noticed, but this is something that I have always done, and I've probably said it before. Some of you may have heard, but when I go to a store, like a grocery store, any store, I pray before I go in, is there somebody that I could be a light to today, you know, and be Jesus to today? And is there somebody I can help? I always pray that, and the Lord always brings somebody.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I, one day, was in the Dollar Tree and got to talking to a lady in the car. card section. And we got to visiting a long time, and we're friends now and Facebook friends. And anyway, her husband had died of cancer recently from that mm-hmm. time I met her. And we just ended up in a long conversation, and I was able to pray for her, and now we're friends. And I think it's, you know, important just wherever we go to say, can I be, you know, Jesus to somebody today?
Right, right. That's being intentional. That's being intentional about our good works. Mm-hmm. It's okay to get up today and say, God, who can show me who I can bless through you? Mm-hmm. Yes.
Sometimes we see somebody that, and if we're busy or we're in a hurry, and we think, oh, how do I know if this is from God, if he wants me to do this? Well, I've kind of put it in my mind, if it's something I want to do, it's probably not of God.
Mm-hmm.
If it's something that's going to make me step outside of my comfort zone, it's probably God.
That's good.
And if it's something good, it's not Satan.
That's good.
Satan doesn't ask us to do things to help people.
That's good.
Unless it's for, you know, his benefit. But
yeah.
But I just kind of use that as my measuring stick. Is this something that's going to make me, cause me to grow and to get outside of my little comfort zone and my little world? Is it going to stop me from my goal, my direction, to make me see somebody else hurting, to go beyond my own needs and desires and schedule?
Mm.
Because we all have these schedules that tie us to not being obedient, because our mind is so focused on what we have to do that we find it difficult to do this, to go beyond, to give grace, to give mercy to those around us, because it takes time.
Yes,
ministry
it
takes
time.
It
does,
And it's not comfortable sometimes, many times.
And you make a good point that we get so focused on our schedule that, you know, it could honestly say that we're serving ourselves then. You know, if we're not leaving room for Christ's schedule for us today. Mm-hmm. What is Christ's work for us to do today? So it's always a matter of the heart. And I want to give you the history of this because, as I say, as the Church of the Nazarene, I think we have a good foundation on this. But Protestants in general get lumped into this Protestant Reformation theology that says, sola fide, by faith alone, faith alone. Well, no, I disagree. It's not faith alone. It's faith alone only in the sense that it's not faith alone. The only scripture in the Bible that says faith alone is James. Nowhere did Paul write faith alone. He said we're saved by faith through grace for the works that God has saved. You know, doesn't say anywhere that the works earn it for us, but he doesn't say faith alone.
What about
James says it's not faith alone, it's faith and works working together. But it's still the grace of God. So there's a whole kind of Protestant movement out there. It's not us. It's not the Church of the Nazarene. But it's out there ever since the Protestant Reformation. And the theology goes like this. That if we're saved, we were saved by the predestined choice of God. And honestly, it doesn't matter what we do. It's by faith alone. We don't have to do anything.
What about the jewels and our crowns? That's by works.
Sure. That's another place where the Bible harmonizes with this theology I'm teaching here this morning.
Exactly.
That Paul talks about there will be many crowns, and there are crowns and rewards laid up for us in heaven.
That's right.
Based on the works that we did. Now, we don't go do that work to earn it. Do you see what I'm saying? You don't go do that work, or then it's the intention of the heart. Now it's selfish again, you see. But God is, this is why it's there. The crowns are there in heaven. The rewards are there in heaven because of what it says here in verse 7. His immeasurable riches. God, Paul is trying to find a word here to describe how immeasurably rich in mercy and grace God is. It's just, his goodness has no limit, it has no end. And his richness, it has no end. And so verse 6 is kind of the key that I want us to focus on as we kind of finish this thought today. Now, there was a couple of things here that I had from some of the early church fathers that I think are worth our reading on this subject before I go back to verse 6. We're talking about the gift of God and we're God's workmanship here. In the 4th century, St. John Chrysostom said this. He said, "So that you may not be elated by the magnitude of these benefits, see how Paul puts you in your place. He says, 'For by grace you are saved,' and then he says, 'through faith.' Then, so as not to do no injury to our free will, he allots a role to us. Then he takes it away again, saying, 'And this not of ourselves.'" So even the good works that God has prepared for us, that's our free will. You can either do the good works or not. Okay? But even that, he says in the end, is a gift of God. Because they were prepared for us by God. We didn't think of those good works. We can't take credit for those good works. We can't say, "Hey, I thought of that. I'm going to go help. I helped that lady." You know, no, it was God moved in us. Before we were born, he knows a plan for us to live out his good works beforehand. And then again, over here it says Jerome, St. Jerome, the 4th century also, he says, "We are God's creation. This means that it is from him that we live, we breathe, we understand, and we are able to believe, because he is the one who made us." And note carefully that Paul did not say we are his fashioning or his molding, but we are his creation. Molding starts with the mud of the earth, but creation from the outset is according to the image and likeness of God. So Jerome's calling us back to understand that this workmanship, the human person is God's highest order of creation, because we are created in his likeness and his image. And that is a gift, an immeasurable gift. Verse 6 tells us perhaps the greatest way that I want us to think and recognize our gift of faith, okay? Because this is where I think we as Christians today often live below the blessing. We often live below the blessing of our status in Christ. There's a little phrase that I will write on the board here. And it's this big, powerful word right here. In. In. What does that word mean? Paul uses it all the time. He says, "in him." Or he says, "in Christ." He uses that phrase a lot. It's that phrase that we need to think about here. In verse 6, he says, "And he raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Okay?
It means we have the place in heaven. It's already prepared for us.
I think it means even more than that.
Yeah.
I think it means we're there.
Yeah, really, we are now.
I think it means we're there. And this is what I mean, we miss the blessing. When we are in Christ, okay, if you are a believer this morning, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, I would even add the early church understood that you were baptized into Christ, into this faith, into him, into his church, which is his body. Then you are truly in him. And if that's true of you, then you are seated with him already. Amen. In the heavenly. He's raised you up. He has raised us up, it says, in with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, let's think about what that means for a little bit together. I've used this verse before, but I want to use it again because it works. And I'm going to read it from the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking. Now, this isn't the Apostle Paul, this is Jesus. And he says this, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," that would be God the Father, "has everlasting life." So he's describing what I just described. He's describing what it means to be saved, to have faith in Christ. And faith in the Father is the way Christ phrased it, because Christ always pointed towards the Father. So he who has faith in him who sent me has everlasting life. Number one, it's has, not will have. Okay? It's emphatically something you receive now. You have it. Okay? Has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. So now that's a future tense. We will not at any point in the future come into judgment. Okay? But has, there's the present tense again, but has, it's actually present past, you know, you've already done it, has passed from death into life. That's John 5:24. And what I think he's saying is what Paul is saying here in this sixth verse of the second chapter of Ephesians. That when we believe in Christ and when we have come to union with God in faith, we have passed out of death and into life.
Amen.
We have already inherited the heavenly places. We are already seated with him. Now, what does that mean? That's an image to, you know, the scripture teaches us that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is an image of Christ reigning over his kingdom. And we're there with him.
That's right.
We're there with him. Spiritually, we're there with him. One day, we'll be there physically with him. You with me? What?
I can't wait.
The more we think about it,
about
we should. That's how we should feel, Judy. The more we think about it, that's how we should feel. We should become more and more, every day, closer to that heavenly reality and further removed from this worldly reality to where we just can't wait. But here's what I want you to hear. Don't wait completely because you have heaven now.
Amen.
You have, this is the heavenly kingdom. The kingdom is now and there.
Yes.
Okay, it's both, and forgive me, my eyes are watering, my nose is watering because I've had a cold all week. So forgive me my sniffles. There's some Kleenexes here. But I want, it looks like I'm crying at this point. I'm really not, although I probably should. What I want you to hear is that how can we explain how the kingdom of God is here now, but yet still to come? It is. There is an age to come when Christ will step back into this world and there will be no more be no more evil kingdom, that we live now between two worlds. And there will be no more evil kingdom. He will take Satan and his angels and they will be cast into the lake of fire, as the book of Revelation teaches us. And it shall be the new Jerusalem, the new kingdom, the new creation forevermore. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom of heaven has not come. It has, in a measure, it has already come. When we believe, when we are in union with Christ, in his body the church, and I'm going to keep bringing that up because I think it's important. The church is his body. When we are in union with Christ and his church, heaven is ours already. And the powers of heaven, and the powers of what it means to be united with Jesus Christ. We live below the blessing. We live below the power when we don't realize that. When we come, this is why this is why we ended last week talking about a proper view of the church. The doctrine, a healthy doctrine of the church, realizes that when the church comes together as a body of people, that we come into the heavenly kingdom. That we are worshiping in a spiritual way, we are worshiping around God's throne. If I could take you to the book of Revelation, and this isn't a study on the book of Revelation, but if I took you there to the fifth chapter, and that all that fourth and fifth chapter talks about the throne, and it talks about the golden candlesticks, and it talks about the bowls of incense, and it talks about the white-robed elders, and then it talks about the myriads and myriads of them. This is the vision John gets. And they're falling down worshiping Christ, who looks as if a lamb that was still slain. He still has the marks, in other words. There's a whole lot of deep theology in that, but we don't have time for that right now. But what I'm giving you here is that is what's happening in heaven. And when we come to worship God, that is what we're stepping into. When the church gets together to worship God, that's what we're stepping into. So that when we start to sing praise to Him, we're singing praise around His throne. Okay? If you don't get that, and maybe you don't get that because it's never been taught to you. Okay? If you don't get that, then you're missing the blessing. Okay? But when you get that, wow, it will change your view of church. Okay? It'll change your view of church. Now, one of the reasons why some churches worship so formally with literally altars, with candlesticks, with incense, and with certain words that we read in the book of Revelation, holy, holy, holy. One of the reasons they do that is they're recreating the worship of heaven right here on earth. Okay? That's why, like a Catholic church or an Orthodox church or a Lutheran church or an Episcopal church or something, even some Methodist churches that have more formal styles of worship. And even us, sometimes, we'll have services where a minister puts on robes and we'll have candles and things. We do it. We don't do it every week. But the key is, that's what that's for. That's because they are recreating is a better way to say it. They're recreating the image of what is going on in heaven. And that we have now, because we are in union with Christ, we've stepped into that reality. We've left this world. We've stepped into the reality of the heavenly kingdom. Jesus Christ said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." Amen. It's near. It's all around us. It's deep stuff, okay?
Yes.
But it's powerful stuff. If you will dwell on it, think about it. This is what it means to read the Bible for all it's worth.
Amen.
Okay? If all you do is read the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, oh, we're saved by grace. Okay, good news. I always heard that. You just miss so much. You know, got to read it deeply. Got to take it apart. And look at the whole Bible in relation to itself. And look at that in relation to history and how the church has always taught. That's what we're trying to do in this Bible study, is take a rich, long, deep, theological, historical view of God's Word. Because you can bet that's what they were doing. When they received this letter from Paul, and they were reading it, and they were thinking through, wow, you know, this is what's happening around us. They were so much closer to the source. In some ways, being 2,000 years later, it's a hindrance. It's a real hindrance. I mean, I know we have modern medicine and we have modern conveniences, and this life is so easy, but it's harder in the sense that we're not so close to the apostles and the saints and the worship of Jesus Christ as the ancient church knew it. And so, I'll end with this thought. In the Protestant Reformation, happened in the 16th century because into the Christian church of the West, which would have been the Roman Catholic Church, into the church of the West, the thinking had developed that people were earning their salvation by their works. Okay? Over what's called the Dark to Middle Ages, the last few centuries of the first millennium into those early centuries of the next millennium. It was never set out to be that way. It wasn't supposed to be that way. But that's what corruption can do in human institutions, okay? There were many things that needed to be reformed in the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. That's what Martin Luther and the others were attempting to do. They were attempting to reform it so that it would look more like the ancient church did without some of the stuff that had gone wrong. The problem was they couldn't get back to the ancient church because they didn't know the ancient church. There was a big division between East and West by that time. the Eastern churches, who were in fact the earliest churches in Jerusalem and Antioch and places like that, Alexandria, they were under the Muslim rule of that known world at that time, the Muslim Empire. And it had ruled them since about the 7th century. So their East and West were separate, and they didn't. The East always worshipped in Greek, the West always worshipped in Latin. The what had developed over 1,000 years in the West in Latin, they didn't know the Greek East. And so they couldn't get there. But now I think there's a calling in churches today of all persuasions to all get back to the original scriptures, get back to the Greek, get back to an understanding of what ancient church was, and help us to see how the early church really saw the faith. And the scripture begins to come alive, and worship begins to come alive as it's intended to be. Well, let's close with any questions. Does anybody have thoughts, questions we left you with? We'll pick up next week in verse 11. He shifts our attention a little bit there in verse 11. But do you have any questions for today? Your thoughts, comments, questions? Anybody? Deep stuff. Go home and meditate on it, okay? Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word to us today. We pray that you would cause us to think deeply upon what we have studied and what we have read, and that we would listen to the moving of your Holy Spirit that would truly bring your word alive to us and teach us from within. That you would truly form our spirit within us after your spirit, your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this time, and for all those who are not able to be here now, we pray for them that you would help them to be able to feel better and return to us and just continue your good work within us each and every day. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit as one God forever and ever.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.